there are two questions at the top of the handout, page 13, if you've got your booklet with you. One, how would you define unity? Start with a big question. And two, what questions do you have about this topic? Really conscious, every time one talks about unity within the church, either the local church or the universal church, these are real questions, all right? So none of this is intended on my part to be abstract. We're thinking about how do we relate to each other? How do we relate to our fellow Christians in St. Andrews? How do we relate to our fellow Christians in different traditions of Christianity across the globe? And you'll be able to fill those categories with faces of people you love. So this is not nothing. I just want to say that up front, that the questions you have, I want to try and treat as well as possible. Of course, there's some theory, and we'll try and think biblically, but then there's a lot of wisdom. Just how does this stuff work out? All right, so over to you. How would you define unity? And what questions do you have already about this topic? Let's just start talking together. You've got 5 minutes for this, so don't rush it. And then we'll dive in. Okay. Let's draw that together. Chance for more discussion and some questions later as well. So was it Facebook? Start of Facebook, move fast and break things. I'm going to try and move fast, but not break things, so that we've got time for Q&A and discussion. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, please. One of the most important passages when thinking about the reality of unity. We are one with Jesus, and so cunningly I titled the seminar One in Jesus. And even as we've looked at union with Christ already, my hope is as we read out these verses, 2:11-22, you might have that slight glowing text experience of kind of seeing this more vividly already. But let's just listen to what God says about the unity he has worked in Christ in the church. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand. So remember, you Gentiles who are called the uncircumcision by Jews, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So literally, that's where we get our word atheist from. Without God is just atheos, without God. Now the change. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Listen to the spatial language here. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. See all the language of two becoming one, all in Jesus, Jews and Gentiles. So then, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens. I take it aliens to God and to one another. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Unity is God's creation in Christ. If you remember one thing from this seminar, that is what I would ask it to be. Unity is not something primarily we do. It is something God has done in Jesus. It is really easy, as we think about unity, to think of it fundamentally as a kind of us-centered thing and work out from that. Whereas that is entirely the wrong way around. God has sent his son Jesus. He has died on the cross. In him is found true unity and reconciliation. Vertically, with God. Therefore, horizontally, even with the most unlikely. So Jew and Gentile, great dividing line within Paul's own worldview. Religiously distinct, ethnically distinct, socially distinct, philosophically distinct. We could run up the distinctions. Paul can say, look, that dividing wall of hostility has been broken down in Christ. So a true vision of Christian unity is not, let's scrabble around and find common ground to come together. It begins and ends with Jesus. Outside of Jesus, there can be no unity, because outside of Jesus, there is no unity. One of the key questions as we think about what does it mean to relate well to our own local church and the universal church is, are we talking together with those who are in Jesus? If so, whether I like it or not, we are united together because we're united to Jesus. All right, it is his creation. It's why later on in Ephesians, scroll down with me physically on your device or in your pages, to Ephesians 4 verse 1. Here's Paul's great plea for application to the Ephesian church. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He isn't applying this yet externally to the world, rather internally. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Notice, not eager to create your unity, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God cares much more about unity than I do. God cares much more about unity than you do as well. Even in our best moments, the church is God's creation, precious and bought by the blood of Jesus, and is an outworking and reflection of his own beloved Son. God loves the church. And so he says, look, where you're united in Jesus, that's what you are to fight to maintain. So I'm trying to start by setting the bar really high to set our angles right. This unity is expressed in, you can think of it in concentric circles. Paul is writing to a historically and geographically situated church, a local church. So his call to maintain that unity is first worked out locally, but of course then will have implications for how we relate to those in Jesus with us outside the confines of our local church. Back then, there's a high chance that the church in Ephesus either would have been one house church meeting in someone's home, or a kind of collection of house churches that together had a shared identity. They didn't then have the denominations we do, or the multiple churches from one denomination that we might have. You go to a city in a certain part of the US and you could throw a stone and hit five different churches from the same denomination. All right, you can go up to the Highlands and you'll find three separate churches on the crossroads, all that share the same confession of faith, but are worshipping in different churches. That's just not a reality that existed then. So as we ask questions about how this expresses itself universally, we've got to be wise and careful. We'll come on to that. But primarily, let me encourage you to think through here as a take home, what will it mean to hear that call in 4 verse 1 to make every effort to maintain this unity locally and then with those who are not part of our own local church? And that isn't an order of importance, it's just that order of outworking. The densest web of relationships in which humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another is going to be worked out are within our own local body first and foremost. And then it's going to work its way out. Let me say too, as a final word on this, by way of a take home, perfect unity, I'm going to put it in a fancy way and then a simple way. Perfect unity is our eschatological destiny. Eschatological just means at the end of time when Jesus returns. The future of the church is perfect unity. No divisions, no denominations, no distinctions. We will find out who is right and wrong on all sorts of theological issues, and we simply won't care because we will be united in the perfect vision of Jesus. Revelation gives us a window onto the throne room of heaven now, where saints from every nation, tribe, and tongue are saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And on the day Jesus returns, when the new heavenly Jerusalem descends like a bride perfectly prepared for the bridegroom, as God in Christ wipes away every tear from our eyes, there will only be one perfect church. So let's get on and live that way now as best as we can, right? If that's what God is doing in us and will draw us through to, then the invitation and command is to get on board with that program and to honor our fellow believers in Jesus as best as we possibly can. Question to you guys then, it's on the handout. Is it then sinful or disobedient to worship in different churches or disagree on things? I've tried to set the bar really high, not because of me, but because of what God's word says. If you want a bit of help answering that question, let's just listen to Jesus' prayer. John 17, verse 11. Jesus says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they," these are his disciples, "may be one, even as we," Father and Son, "are one." And I referenced this earlier, the end of Jesus' prayer in verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Jesus is passionate about the oneness and the unity of his own church. So is it sinful to have different churches now? That's a big question. Have a discussion. See what you think. Okay. We're going to stop there. Again, a provisional pause, not a final pause on that discussion. We'll keep returning to it. We're going to do this one as one big group as we move on to our second point. I want to introduce the distinction between unity and partnership. It is possible to be united in Jesus with brothers and sisters in Christ, but not to engage in full partnership with them. But that, of course, begs questions, right? So as one big group, how would we say, what do you think gospel partnership is? And part of the way the unity of the church has worked out is in older teaching younger. So I know that second to fourth years, you've all been looking at Philippians on a Thursday, and first years in Mark. So second to fourth years is your chance to shine and teach your younger siblings in Christ. Philippians is all about partnership. So what are some of the markers, if we just take Philippians, what are some of the markers of partnership in the gospel in Philippians? Shane?
We see prayer.
Brilliant. So prayer, right? Prayer is a really meaningful way in which, even though geographically separated, Paul in Rome, as you look at it, the Philippians over here, they're praying for one another. That is an expression of fellowship, is the partnership word, koinonia, fellowship with Jesus and each other. Thank you. Prayer? Yeah, Joseph, and then Rupert.
They like pool their resources, so they give Paul money and things.
Right, so yeah, I love pooling resources. That's a very clinical way of putting it. They give, right? So absolutely right. They're giving money. The Philippians are generous to Paul, even over distance. And that is a concrete, tangible expression of that partnership. Rupert?
Physical presence.
Physical presence in Philippians in what way?
Epaphroditus comes.
Brilliant. So they've sent Epaphroditus, probably with their financial gift. And those of you who are familiar with it, you know, Paul can say Epaphroditus, he's a hard worker. He cares for me, even at the cost, you know, the possible cost of his own life, but he's still more concerned for your worries. So physical service is going to be part of it. Emma?
Sharing good news, like how Paul talks about the people he's been able to reach in prison.
Yeah, brilliant. So the whole of chapter one, Paul's like, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. All right, so you've got sharing of good news, you've got prayer, you've got giving, you've got presence. Anything else we would add? Yep, so.
Can I touch into that last one, but encouragement as well?
Yeah, encouragement in what way?
To keep going.
Right, so encouragement to a particular end, right? So it's not just, you're a good lad, carry on. It's Paul wanting them to strive side by side for the sake of Christ, standing shoulder to shoulder, standing firm in the face of opposition. He wants them to keep going. And so his arm around them and his facing of them is an exhortation to keep going to that last day. Anything else you'd want to add? Yeah, Titus?
A sense of like selflessness. You see in chapter one, they're preaching because they're at rivals.
Right.
That was wrong.
Absolutely. In chapter two, the heartbeat of the letter is all about selflessness, right? It's have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Selflessness, Johnny?
Yeah, that was mine.
That was what you were going to go. Brilliant. So self-sacrificial love for the good of others expressed in various ways that we've enunciated, okay? So that's just from one book of the Bible, Partnership. It's a rich, multifaceted reality that is a practical outworking of union with Jesus, but it isn't inevitable. And Scripture describes for us what I want to suggest are legitimate differences, not necessarily good, nor necessarily things to be thankful for, but legitimate differences in this age for those in Christ together. These will not be differences that remain in the new creation, but as we are caught between the now and the not yet, that's a phrase, file away, that's going to come up loads in our next two sessions. There is a mixed reality and a grey area to navigate. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15 and verse 39, where we see an example of a strategic difference. Okay, so you've got Paul and you've got Barnabas, and they are wanting to reach the whole world with the gospel. The program of Acts is the gospel going out from Jerusalem to Judea to the very ends of the earth, as we talked about in the first session. Let me begin from verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, and these guys are like missionary brothers, all right? They've partnered together for quite a while. Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So, proposition. Let's do this. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So I like to think, Paul's evidently from the New Testament, hardcore, right? Paul's like, no, this guy's shown a little bit of reluctance, not entirely sure he's entirely trustworthy, so I don't want him with us. Barnabas, more of the conciliator, yeah, he's like, well, no, he's, you know, maybe for all we know, he's saying he's repented. He did the wrong thing, but we can trust him. Let's take him with us. Verse 39, between two commissioned messengers of the gospel, there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him, sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Both of them, there is no hint from the texts to say anything other than both of them are doing the work of the Lord. But they have a strategic difference. They disagree on how to best carry out the commission that God has given them. That is a real thing, then and now. I'm not going to list all the ways that shows itself today. We can do that later if you want to. You can think of it yourself. There are also personal differences in the New Testament. We've already had mentioned this in Philippians, but turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Striking statement, this one. It's challenging, I find. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. But notice that both of these are authentic preaching of the gospel in terms of content. What then, verse 18? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. We don't know and can't recreate the exact motives or how this group who are preaching out of selfish ambition think it will afflict Paul. But he is saying, look, there are people out there in Rome who are preaching Jesus, but their goal is to afflict me somehow. Maybe to say, well, look, we're doing it better than Paul, or look at him, he's the stroppy one who's in prison, he's the one who's fomenting discord. We just don't know. But there is a personal animus, a personal attitude towards and against Paul from these preachers of the gospel. It's clearly not good. That's clearly lamentable. But it is something that happened. And Paul doesn't say, as he is happy to elsewhere, that these guys are preaching a false gospel. They're preaching a true gospel with false motives, but that is an important distinction. They're not preaching a false gospel. There will be at times, lamentably, within the Christian church, personal differences. That is almost always going to be a result at times of sin. It's a bad reason for not partnering, but it does happen. And again, it's worth noting that, scripture describes that. And then, slightly more nebulously, but I think truly, there are doctrinal emphases and differences. To try and illustrate this, turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. The end of the chapter, just to give you a flavour for this, Paul is giving his testimony to the Galatians. He's talking about his autobiography, how he came to be commissioned as an apostle. He's away in Arabia and then in elsewhere in the Middle East preaching Christ, but not yet in a way that is in relationship with the other apostles. Then, 2 verse 1, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. He goes in order to set before them, verse 2, the gospel that I proclaim. But notice he says, look, it's not that they're better than me or higher than me, but I am wanting to check, end of verse 2, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. We get into the weeds of like what's going on in Galatia at this point. But Paul is illustrating, look, here's a guy working with me to preach the gospel. He's not forced to submit to kind of Jewish customs. Then he goes on, he describes the discussions he's had with the apostles. He names Peter, kind of first amongst equals, and James and Cephas, Peter and John, verse 9. Look at the conclusion. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So there's an agreement, as it were, amongst the apostles. Yeah, you've been gifted and commissioned to go to the non-Jews. We, James, Cephas, John, based in the church in Jerusalem, we've been commissioned to go to the Jews. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. There are certain differences there. You could argue that's strategic. You could argue that it's a matter not of shared doctrine, but of emphasis. Even within the earliest days of the church, there were different things being emphasized in different places. And as time has gone on, some of those differences have only widened. Now, we're going to get shortly into the nitty-gritty then of the very real doctrinal differences and emphases that we have in the church today. Many more people, quantitatively, now believe in the Lord Jesus than did then. Praise God. Jesus' words have come true and are coming true. I was at a meeting recently, a couple of weeks ago in church. We prayed in our prayer focus for Bible translations. And you know, some staggering new number of Bible translation projects have happened just in the last year. I think it was like 400 or something, wasn't it? Wonderfully encouraging. Fewer and fewer people groups are without access to the scriptures in their own language. That's a good thing. And yet there's still more of a way to go. I say all this to say that as time has gone on and the church has grown, these personal, strategic, and doctrinal differences have only widened. That's a reality. We've got to acknowledge that. And the question then becomes, how do we navigate that? Let me say that what we cannot do, particularly with the doctrinal emphases and differences, is pretend they don't exist and pursue partnership at all costs. The New Testament is really clear, not only that there are these differences, but that once we get into the territory of doctrine, there is a very real danger of false teaching. And false teaching is deadly. False teaching is not mistakes. Let me be really clear about this. We should be very, very slow to say of somebody they are a false teacher. We all make mistakes. I am gifted and able to preach in God's mercy and the assessment of others. I will make mistakes all the time. But that isn't false teaching. False teaching in Scripture, and there are a few verses there for you to reflect on later, are errors and distortions within the preaching of the gospel such that the gospel itself is not preached, that Jesus is not held out as he is, or where things that God has said are so, humans say, well, no, God is not right. And essentially, that is what the devil did in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? So false teaching can be a denial of the gospel. It can be a distortion of the gospel. But make no mistake, it leads people to hell. And those who teach falsely are under God's curse and will go to hell unless they repent. And if you think I'm being too kind of Presbyterian hardcore here, turn to 2 Peter with me. What I find one of the more sobering chapters in talking about false teaching, which is one of the major burdens of Peter's own concern for these churches scattered across the ancient Near East. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people. It's always been the case in God's history. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. End of verse 3. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And he goes on. God, because he loves his church, and because he cares much more about unity than even me on my very best day, he will not tolerate teaching that damages and destroys those who've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say that to say, therefore, that as we go into a discussion on how do we navigate these doctrinal differences wisely and in a Christ-like way, that there are two ditches to avoid. So here's take home number two. Okay, yes, maintain unity in Christ. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I take it, therefore, that we should, as we relate to our brothers and sisters in our local church and broadly, have a maximal desire and vision for partnership. My first question should be, how do I relate to you as a sibling in Jesus as well as I possibly can? The desire should be for closeness of relationship, for sharing of endeavors, for sharing of ourselves, for prayer. That should be the direction of my heart. I mustn't, though, be undiscerning and unwise and pursue that partnership when actually there is no unity in Jesus there. If one ditch is a harshness that means we never pursue relationship with those who are any way different to us, the opposite ditch is that we have this unwise rush to create unity ourselves where there is none. And there is a very real danger that has been written large in church history that when we pursue unity outside of Jesus, well, then we can actually lose Jesus himself. And there are denominations, even in the present day, where there is a testimony to that. The tent is broadened and broadened and broadened to the extent, actually, that there is no gospel left. And then the church is good for nothing. The salt loses its saltiness. It's just fit to be thrown on the trash heap. All right, so there are two ditches to navigate. And that brings us in for the rest of our time together to point three, which is where I wanted to spend most of our time. A differing well, okay? If we are to pursue unity, we're to desire partnership as a good but not inevitable thing, then the rubber hits the road on asking, well, how do we do differences well? Where there are those differences, how do we do it? And the two words are charity and clarity. And I'm going to tell you, preach to you, as it were, about charity, and then ask you to do all the work, well, a lot of the work, on clarity. Four ways I think charity is going to express itself. Charity, you may know, comes from our Greek word charis. We have a charis with us, which means love, the love of God. All right, we are to speak and relate to people with love. So to love someone is to not be apathetic towards them, and is certainly not to hold them in contempt. I went through a pretty sharp bout of what I've come to term second year-itis. Maybe in St. Andrew's it's third year. Often afflicts young men, particularly, occasionally the odd young woman. It is the conviction that you're right and that everyone is wrong, and that you baptize that conviction in the name of Jesus and not your own sinful pride. Americans sometimes refer to cage stage Calvinists. people who become so persuaded of a truth in scripture that if people don't think the same as them, they're clearly wrong and then are dealt with, as I say, apathy or contempt. That is not acceptable. And we are to love one another. We are to give each other the benefit of the doubt. And we should love one another. Have you ever heard the whole, I'm called to love people but not like them within the church? What nonsense. All right, yeah, try that on your marriage day. Sophia and Owen, you know, yeah, I love you but don't like you. That's not how it works. We're called on, if we don't like our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're called on to get on and pray that we would like them, because we're not going to serve them otherwise. All right, not apathy nor contempt. Contempt is a horrible attitude. Philippians, consider others as more significant than yourself. It's what Jesus did. Contempt is the reversal of that. It's to consider myself more significant than others. And that has no place in anyone who claims the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say, if that is you right now, the Lord loves you. You have his mind. It's not to say then that you're not a Christian if you have contempt for others, but it is to call you to repent and to tell God that sin, to ask for his help to change, and where necessary, to confess that to those you hold in contempt and ask their forgiveness. All right, if you would like help doing that, we're here for that, to help you walk that. But I can't stress enough that that matters. And as I say, I wish someone had told me that when I was a second year. Secondly, love's going to show itself in humility, not prideful judgment. It is possible to judge someone in pride but not hold them in contempt. It's a subtly different emotion. And prideful judgment is where we take to ourselves what is God's preserve. Where we say of someone, no, you're not in Christ because of your error in these ways. Now, let me be clear, where the scriptures give us warrant for that, that's not prideful judgment. If someone says, I do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, it is not proud to say you are outside Christ. Humility is following God's truth. Pride is asserting our truth. All right, so judgment in that sense, I'm saying, is when we go outside the bounds of God's word and pronounce it internally or externally in a way that is not matched by scripture. Okay, if that doesn't make sense, push me later. In practice, what that's going to look like as we engage with, say, brothers and sisters in our own church where we have doctrinal differences, because there'll be many things we disagree on, and how much more so those who are not in our own local church, in practice, love and humility is going to look like listening. And I'm going to listen to you, not so that I can dismantle you, but so that I can understand you. That is a big difference. When we're debating or discussing with people, which is fine, we should so understand their position that we can state it in a way that they would affirm. Your goal, I would encourage you to think, is to be able to state the position you don't hold in a way that is better than the people across the way from you. So we might differ on the role of women in the local church in preaching and teaching. Do you understand the differences that you profess to disagree with? Very often the answer to that one is no. Or the different way the work of the Holy Spirit will play out in the individual and corporate life of the believer. Are we charitable and humble enough to understand those positions sufficiently to disagree well? Not to win an argument, but to love people. All right, and finally, listening will give way to speaking. But again, a good diagnosis that we're struggling to be loving and humble is that we speak before we listen. Or the ratio between listening and speech is far too distorted. We should listen and we should listen and we should listen and then we should speak. And critically, we speak to build up and not tear down. The Apostle Paul talks about tearing down arguments and strongholds in the context of evangelism in a world that is against Jesus. He does not say he does that within the local church. It's really striking to me. Like, you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, right? I would struggle to have called the Corinthians brothers. They're selfish with the Lord's Supper, they glory in sexual immorality, they're factional, and they're proud. It'd be really easy to think, gosh, you guys are outside Jesus. But Paul begins the letter by stressing that they're brothers and sisters, that they're sharing in Jesus together, and he commends them for what he can commend. That's a good example of someone speaking to build up. Now, you might, when you build someone up, say to them, but you're wrong. That's good and proper, but what's your intention? Is it to restore and to edify, to build, to give grace to those who hear? Or is it just to tell them that you're wrong? And very subtly, it's really easy to say the right thing in the wrong way and actually therefore be in the wrong. Just because you might be correct does not mean you're being godly. All right, I for ages confused competence with godliness, ability with holiness, and it's just wrong. I certainly, as a married man, can think of illustrations where I have perhaps been objectively correct in something I might have said to Mariah, but have done so in the wrong way. That's something I should repent of. And vice versa, she would say if she were here freely. You might think of that with your own friendships as well. We can't just hide behind orthodoxy. We need right practice and right feelings, as well as right beliefs. All right? Now, clarity, therefore. What I've put on the handout for you is a suggested grid, four ways in which we can try and differ well as we discern and plot our way through theological and doctrinal differences. Some of you, a lot of you I know is brilliant, are involved in CU. I was very involved in CU as a student. I worked for UCCF. You might be familiar with the ideas of primary and secondary kind of doctrines. That's helpful but quite blunt. All right, you can push me on that, why I prefer the four rather than the two a little bit later. But here's something that I hope helps us navigate with slightly more sure feet than just primary and secondary. The Bible is clear that there are matters of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 5. Turn to that in your discussion time if you want to. Paul lays out that which is of first importance. Those things which you must believe in order to be saved, and those things which you must not reject. All right, so the most minimal definition of saving faith is in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Where Paul can simply say, if you believe in your heart and confess with your lips these truths about Jesus, you will be saved. Someone could walk into church, they could hear the proclamation of the gospel, they could become a Christian that day with almost the entirety of Christian knowledge unexplained to them, and they could be hit by a bus and they would go that day to be with the Lord in paradise. As you go through the Christian life, there are things not only that you must believe, that you must not reject. People have died not understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. But if having understood the doctrine of the Trinity, you reject that, then you are outside the bounds of Christianity, just as an illustration of that. So that's what I mean by salvation issues. There are not many, all right, but what there are incredibly important. Then there are what I would term obedience issues, matters which God has revealed himself clearly on in Scripture, that some people submit to and some don't. And simply, if we are disobedient to God's word, we will not grow. Or we will not grow in a balanced way. I had a mate at school who loved hitting the gym, but he hated leg day. I mean, he honestly could hold, this is not a shred of an exaggeration, he could hold a pen between his pecs when he tensed up. But he had these horrible, like, chicken bandy legs. Like, he was deformed. If we disobey the Lord, we may still be in Jesus, but our likeness to Jesus is going to be like a Picasso painting. We're going to be impressionistic at best. All right, now there are things, therefore, on this that matter. God has said something about the role of women in church. We talked about it earlier. You could ask me that later. He has said something about baptism. Something our 16th century forebears really cared about and that we struggle to care about sometimes. There is a right and a wrong on some of this stuff. And those even might come into interpretive issues, matters over which one can biblically differ yet are important. Let me take a more serious obedience issue. Is God's word perfect? There are many Christians who are in Christ who would say there are errors in God's word. Our own understanding as a church is that there are no errors in God's word. And I would say that's because Jesus' understanding was that, that God's word is unbreakable and it is perfect and it is useful for every good work. That's an obedience issue. Will I submit to God's word as it is? If so, I will grow. If not, I'm not out of Jesus, but I might not be growing like Jesus. Interpretive issues, matters over which one can biblically differ yet are important. I would put baptism and in certain ways, other doctrinal issues within this. They really matter. God has said something. Take it in the new creation, we'll find out who's right and who's wrong. And this might mean we're in different churches. Partnership is hard where these things are different. But we are nonetheless in Christ and we can partner together in particular ways. So I think of fellow churches in St. Andrews. We would differ over some really important stuff. But there are some with whom we can partner joyfully. On Christmas Day, we have a shared service with the other evangelical churches in town. That's great. Would it be really hard to be in church together week in, week out? Yeah, it really would. They would say that too. Strategically, personally, doctrinally. But we're in Christ, and we proclaim him together, and we express our unity in an appropriate way. And then there are the indifferent issues, matters which are not only debatable biblically, but they really just don't count. Musical style. Just doesn't matter. People think it does, but they're wrong. Like it'll matter to us individually, but it really just doesn't count. You can have a discussion about it, but don't get too het up. All right, now, there is a big grid over the page for you. And Tim, could we have the slide, please? I'm going to say something about the Galatian spectrum, which is on page 15 in this discussion. What I want you to do for the next few minutes is plot with charity and clarity on the grid any one or two of these case studies you want. You're not going to be able to work through all of them. Maybe pick one and do it properly. Some of them I think are easy. Some of them are really hard. And even within your small group, you will differ slightly on where you might plot it on this grid. All right, but this is just trying to help us put some flesh on the bones of how we do this type of triage. All right, so go for it, and then we'll have a little bit of a discussion. Great conversations going on. Rather than getting everyone to feedback on their case studies and having one massive room debate, we're going to just take time for a few questions, either off the back of the case studies or from what I've been saying thus far and you've been talking about. Then I want to give you a few diagnostic questions to help you in these discussions, and then we'll close in prayer and giving thanks for the food that we're going to enjoy. So, some questions on this. Let's keep it tight to this seminar. This afternoon's for kind of everything. The seminar this afternoon includes seminar, so don't worry, but fire away. Any question is fair game. If I don't know, I'll say I don't know. Yeah, Anna.
I think we were looking at the third question and we were having a debate on essentially, like, many questions are already a question of interpretation. Some people would say it's obedience and then the others would say it's interpretation, but essentially it's all about interpretation. Scripture, what God has clearly revealed or not. So, how do we get out of that kind of?
Yeah, these are not like kind of binary categories, and each doctrine is in some way related to a whole host of others. So, for example, if I'm persuaded of my interpretation of Scripture, then it can become an obedience issue because I think if that's what Scripture says, you should submit to that, right? I think a good question is, if we have in this discussion the same working doctrine of Scripture, all right, are we able to legitimately arrive at different conclusions? So a good principle for any exegesis, any interpretation is we should be as clear as God's word is clear, and we should leave room where God's word leaves room. There are certain things on which God has left no doubt. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is not up for grabs. No one shall come to the Father except through me. We have a discussion of the right use of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And there's a legitimate discussion nowadays about how that plays out in our age. Those are two different issues, and I would want to treat them differently. And there are people on that latter question where we can arrive at some different conclusions with the same vision of God and his word. Does that make some sense? Yeah, great. Yeah, Alex.
There's biblical differences, and then there's like literally different Bibles.
Yeah.
What do you do when you're chatting with someone, and they're like, well, this is to me what God's word is. This is the Bible I go by.
Read both, and then throw in a couple of other translations. The standard of English Bible translation is incredibly high. And whether you're someone like me who's into like textual analysis and criticism, or you're simply saying you should only use the King James Bible, the actual differences are small, and the actual differences on things that matter, there's a diminishing return. The vast majority of translation differences are going to be clustering around the indifferent area. There might be one or two on which questions of interpretation hinge. Off the top of my head, I can't think of any obedience issues that rest on translation, and the salvation issues are just clear.
What if you throw in Catholic added?
Right. So that is partly why I said to Anne, you know, do we have the same vision of Scripture here? So sometimes we are in discussions with brothers and sisters, not just Roman Catholic. You could have someone from a Pentecostal background who functionally has a different working vision of Scripture to the one you have. Another quadrilateral, you could jot this down if you wanted, alongside these ones, you could stick the word BREE, a letter in each box, B-R-I-E, four ways of understanding authority in discussions: Bible, reason, institution, and experience. Traditionally, Protestantism would say the Bible, the B, is the dominant one, in conversation with reason and institution, and experience is just kind of corroborating those things. A Roman Catholic understanding of Scripture and authority would have Bible and institution much closer together, if not co-equal, because the vision of what is the church and what does it mean for the church to speak is different functionally to us. At that point, that is a challenging conversation to have, and that's where charity matters. Do I understand what's underneath your views, and can I engage with that graciously? Because actually then the discussion is not about what is a priest. The discussion is about how do we hear God's voice, right? That's a much better discussion and a much more important discussion. And it might move you from indifferent to interpretation or obedience. Does that make some sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. Helpful. Time for one more question. By all means, by the way, come and, like, I love discussions. Come and grab me at lunch or whatever and push me on any of this. Like, please feel free. Some of you already have. Anyone want to ask one more? Don't feel it's got to be an epic question. It could be anything. Yeah.
How do you know a question or a biblical topic is indifferent?
Excellent question. On one level, I'd really want to be gentle and say that a topic is as important as your conversation partner feels it is. That's not always the case, but objectively, but in someone's experience, it might be. They might cherish a conviction that honestly God's word doesn't make much of. So you want to always handle someone gently and kindly. But ultimately, it's done with scriptures open and in conversation with them and with the wider witness of the church. So the reason I say music is indifferent, it really matters to individuals, right? Scripture simply says, say Colossians 3:15, teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Doesn't say use organs, doesn't say use guitars, doesn't say repeat choruses endlessly, doesn't say just use transcriptions of psalms. I mean, our church has some of the broadest musical taste, broader musical taste than any CU I ever worked with. And I've preached at a CU where they used a portion of Call Me Maybe in their worship set. Yeah, it was an interesting conversation with their staff worker afterwards. But it really, as long as we're singing truth, which that wasn't, as long as we're singing truth, it really is indifferent, because actually the scriptures just don't say much on it. So I want to be guided by God's word always through the prism of love for the person I'm chatting with. Here are a few diagnostic practical questions, which I should have put on a slide for you. I'll go slowly if you think these are useful and you want to write them down. So you're in a conversation, someone in your local church, someone in our own church family, or a friend in St. Andrew's, someone at a different church from a different tradition. This is trying to move through the heart to the practice. Am I praying for this person? I have been in so many discussions, to my shame, over the years where the answer to that has been no. It's simply been a debate. It doesn't help anybody, my heart, let alone theirs. Am I praying for this person? Secondly, what does God's word say? You have to answer that with humility. That takes time. Certain truths are just much more near the surface of Scripture than others. All right? No one said reading God's word should be easy. Okay? It's clear, but our minds are not because of sin. It's clear, but our hearts are hard at times. But what does God's word say? Third, in terms of trying to figure out what type of discussion this is, as far as I can tell, are we approaching this question as those who are in Jesus together? So is this an in-family discussion, or is this a discussion between people, one who loves Christ and one who doesn't? So take the enormously important discussions about God's sovereignty over the years, Calvinist, Arminian, how sovereign is God? That is an in-house discussion. That's about God's purposes and his character. All right, so we engage with that in one way. If we're talking about someone says to us, well, how can you trust God's word? And they're coming from, as far as you can tell, not a faith position in Jesus. Well, their need is not to agree with you. It is to trust in Christ. So just getting that diagnosis right is going to matter. Fourth, if yes, do we have the same understanding of the authority and clarity of Scripture? Because if the answer to that is no, you will just keep talking past each other eventually. So where are our functional approaches to Scripture and clarity? And then here's the last three. What is the so what of this area of discussion? So what are the implications of this for my discipleship and theirs? If you cannot answer the so what to a question, just move on. All right, God's truth is to be lived out. We're to be doers as well as hearers. If you can't give a so what, you don't understand the question. All right, so what is the so what? And here's one where perhaps most of this is going to come in. In a discussion with somebody, what must I do? What can I do? And therefore, what should I do? So I'm an elder in our church. In a Bible study, this is a real story, a number of years ago, someone said, I've just never really been persuaded of this whole Trinity thing. It doesn't make sense to me. Real quote. I must take action there. What can I do? All sorts of things. So what should I do now? All right, now all of us, the must is going to vary. Is this a brother and sister in Christ? Are they in my church? Are they a close friend? Are they out of my church? Will I ever see them again? Me at a conference with a one-off is very different to me at a conference with you guys, right? That's going to help you triage your approach. And finally, are my words in line with the gospel of Christ? Both truth and intent. Am I speaking the truth because God only speaks truth? And am I speaking in order to build up my sibling in Jesus? Or to point this beloved creation of God to salvation in Christ? That's what I take it by being in line with the gospel means. It's my output and my heart. All right, so hopefully lots of fruit there for further discussion. There's no kind of how-to on some of this stuff, but that's just trying to give you a grid literally to navigate within. Xing is going to give thanks for the food, and perhaps Xing, you might also pray for wisdom for us in this whole area. Would that be all right? Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word and for what we've heard and discussed. And we thank you that unity is something that is given by you. It's not something that we can manufacture on our own note. And thank you for what we've heard and discussed. And Lord, we pray that you would give us clarity and wisdom. That conversations would continue, Lord, about what we've heard. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to think more about partnering well and what that looks like and what it means, and Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have wisdom in what it would look like to differ well. Lord, help us to think about what things are salvation issues, what things are kind of interpretive or about obedience. Lord, help us not to be humble and to be people who are not prideful or so concerned with ourselves that we think of ourselves as to hold others in contempt, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that you would show us in our hearts where we should repent, Lord. And we pray that you would do so through your word and that you would guide us to what is true. And Lord, we pray that these conversations would continue over lunch. Lord, we thank you for the food. We pray that you would bless our conversations over lunch and bless the children. We thank you for those who have make food, Lord, we thank you that you have made food good, Lord, and thank you for all the good things you give us, Lord. We just pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Straight down, let's queue up. Let's thank our chefs.